In the name of Jesus, amen. Today's sermon, I want to bring us back in time from the Gospel of Mark to what we see in the Old Testament. And the goal of this sermon, I really don't want you to do anything. I want to accept this. I hope that you will find joy and peace and appreciation for what God has done for you in Christ that was first spoken of in the Old Testament before we ever heard of it in the New Testament. There is nothing more practical in this life than to revel in God, than to delight in Jesus, than to have an appreciation of the heart for what the Father has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that He has brought us from wrath to blessing, that He has brought us from eternal death to eternal life. Now, how can that be practical? How can it be practical to find delight in God? Well, let me give you some of the answers to that. First of all, it turns our mind from the things of this world and orients our life properly around the most important person in the universe. It orients our life around God. Listen, we will focus and orient our life upon those things we really delight in. Why is it practical? Because it turns our heart towards God as well. Because it orients our loves and it rightly orders our loves so that we will love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind. You know, there are plenty of Christians over 2,000 years of history who had their minds filled, who knew much about the Word of God, and could quote Bible passage after Bible passage, but had little hearts for the Lord. They had no love in their hearts, so that which they knew, the knowledge that they had, which was good and blessed and right, became for them a deadness, a coldness. God doesn't want you to be full in your minds and empty in your hearts, right? Not deadness, but aliveness. The mind filled with the Word of God is absolutely essential. It gives us a foundation of faith, what God has said. But the heart filled with the love of God is a mark of true faith. Why is it practical to delight in God? Because it turns our hope from the temporal things of this life to the eternal gifts that God has given us. The temporal things can be taken away. We just had someone in a car accident coming to church this Sunday. Praise God. That person is just fine. But not the car. Even if we're not just fine, we are in the gifts of Jesus. Because nothing can defeat us. You see, our delighting in the Lord, in what He has done for us and the love He has for us, reorients our life as a whole, in our mind, in our hearts, and in our hopes. So, believers, delight yourself in God. Find joy in what He has done for you. And as we examine the Old Testament today in light of what the Gospel of Mark tells us and the other Gospels on Palm Sunday, I hope you can indeed find joy and delight in your heart stirred in what Christ has done for you and what was told of old, and that He fulfills the Old Testament and He fills full the Old Testament. You know, we can rush about, can't we? You have company coming over. You have family coming over. You rush around to do some last-minute things because you were so busy with other things earlier. Let me get to the grocery store. Let me get all the food that I need for dinner. Or Sunday night at 9 p.m., haven't studied for that test on Monday all weekend long. I better get it in. This is not what God has done for you in Christ. It has been planned out. It has been known from eternity past and written in history well before Christ has come. So the title of today's sermon is Delight in Christ. And the way ahead, first of all, I want to look at the Old Testament filled full on Palm Sunday. The Old Testament filled full on Palm Sunday. And then the second half is the Old Testament filled full on Monday of Holy Week. For those of you who don't know, Holy Week is what we're in now, Palm Sunday to Easter. It's Holy Week. It's the culmination. It's the high point of the ministry of Jesus. So I want to see how that connects in on Sunday to Monday to the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we pray and we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would help us in our own way, in our own time, to be part of those crowds that were cheering on Jesus as he came into Jerusalem the final time. That we would have a joy and delight in our own hearts. That we would crown him as our king with our own praises. So, Lord, do in us what only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now in your bulletins today, I'm going to have you going to all three readings. So let's start in the Gospel with Mark chapter 11, verse 2. Mark 11, verse 2. And, so Jesus approached Jerusalem through Bethany and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, and said to his disciples, and then we read verse 2 together, and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, you'll notice, if you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark gives no indication in this text that what Jesus is doing is connected to the Old Testament, to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Mark doesn't give us a conception of that. The other two Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they do give us the connection to Zechariah 9. If nobody gave us the connection to Zechariah 9, it'd still be there. And so let's turn to the third reading in your bulletin. Zechariah 9. And, let's read that together. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." So, a donkey. It's not a warlike creature. You don't think of people charging into battle on donkeys, do you? You know, Lord of the Rings, everybody's on a donkey. No, they're on a dragon or they're on a horse. But the mount in Israel, that which they rode at times as kings and royalty, were actually donkeys and mules, even though they were horses. So, for instance, in Judges chapter 10, you have Jair, one of the judges of Israel. So he is a defender, a warrior, a leader, a ruler, and one who makes decisions for the nation as a judge. What do all his sons ride on? Well, Judges 10 tells us they all rode on donkeys. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, when King David is close to his end, he wants his son Solomon anointed as king. And what does he say? "Set Solomon on my mule. Bring him down." When Jesus comes on a donkey, it's not warlike. It's humble. This is absolutely the picture. And then note in verse 10 there. Note in verse 10. Oops. Let me get to it. Let's read verse 10 together.
earth.
There are no instruments of war ultimately in God's plan. And what are those instruments of war named here in the ancient world but the chariot and the what?
Horse.
The horse. Jesus doesn't come in on a horse. And the bow. Jesus, though, was absolutely lighting a fire when he rode into Jerusalem the way he did. He was absolutely trumpeting his identity, and so were the crowds cheering him, although they don't know the half of it. Right? When he rode in as a donkey, he's riding in as Zechariah 9:9 promised some 500 years earlier. Imagine if you were there and you saw that for the first time. So Zechariah is promising this about 525, 30 BC. There are no more kings of Israel. And there will never be, until you reach Jesus, a king of Israel in the promised line of King David. But now, the son of David rides into Jerusalem, the divine king. And indeed, what Zechariah talks about is no human king. There was no human king. The divine king is coming, Zechariah says, 520-ish years ago, before Jesus, that is. And now, at Palm Sunday, the divine king rides in on the mount of royalty, but not the mount of war. And the excitement of the people of that day, because they see the prophecy of God open up before their very eyes. But we have not missed the excitement, because one day, whether we see the Lord come again with our own eyes or we come with Him, we will see the Lord ourselves. We'll have a greater joy than those on Palm Sunday. By the way, did you notice in the Gospel reading, verse 2 there, look at that. What kind of donkey was this? What else? Never ridden. This is a mark of consecration to God. It is a mark of divinity. It is a mark of consecration. And it is often, certainly in this case, a mark of sacrifice. Animals that were set apart as holy, that is, and this is one of the meanings of holy. It's not only morally righteous, but holy has the sense of being separated from common use and separated for the use of God. Holy in that sense, consecrated to God. And so we have in the Bible different examples of beasts that were consecrated to God. The red heifer that would be sacrificed, the ashes would be used for Jewish religious purification rites, was one that was never yoked. It was never used. When the Philistines, as pagan as, and dark as they were, they knew this concept too. So when they were turning the most holy object in all of Israel back to the Israelites, they used, put it on a cart and used beast of burden to bear the load who had never been used before for such an occasion or for such usage. The colt was never ridden. The colt was never ridden because it was holy. It was consecrated for the use of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, true God. And it was consecrated to bring a sacrifice, Jesus Himself coming to be our Savior. Hey, how is He our Savior? Why did He sacrifice Himself since He was righteous and holy? He didn't die for His own sins. He died for your sins. He rode into Jerusalem as the divine King to make payment for your sins. There's always a payment for sin. There's always a punishment for sin. The righteous judge of the universe misses nothing that you do, think, or say. He misses nothing in the imagination of your heart. And he sent Jesus to be the sin bearer. And the donkey even emphasizes that. The divine king comes as a sacrifice for our sins. Now look, well, there are other elements in here that we can bring up. There are, for instance, the eternal king concept comes in also with their praises, so that the crowd cheering Jesus on will say things like, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name, blessed is the coming kingdom of your father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That is King David. That goes back to 2 Samuel 7. That goes back to the promise that God made to King David that he would have an everlasting dynasty. Well, how does that happen when that dynasty was destroyed some around about 400 years later after King David reigned? Well, it comes into play in the one who is born in David's line, who is God incarnate, who is born at Christmas, laid in a manger, grows up to do his work of ministry, teaching us the word of God, and then dying and rising for our sins. That king who is going to come again and he's going to judge the living and the dead. That is the king, the promise, the fulfillment of God's promises to David, 1,000 years before. Or we could go to Ezekiel as well. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, you have a vision that Ezekiel is having. Now, Ezekiel is living before and during and slightly after that time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Right? This massive destruction that destroyed the nation and took thousands and thousands and thousands of people into exile. Jews. Well, they're called Jews after this. Thousands of Israelites. They have taken themselves out from the protection of God by their absolute wickedness, their injustices, and their idolatries. And so Ezekiel, before this destruction, has this vision. He has this vision of what happens before the destruction of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple there in Jerusalem, going one step and then another step and then another step until the glory, God himself, is gone from the temple. No longer my temple, right? No longer my temple is this place. You have degraded it. You have defamed my name. The glory of God in stages in this vision he sees leaving. But then you jump over to Ezekiel chapter 43, and he has a vision of hope now, right? There's lots of law. There's lots of judgment. The people have become spiritual adulterers. They have abandoned the Lord. And yet Ezekiel gives them a word of hope because he has this vision then of the return of the glory of God to the temple, as Ezekiel says, coming through the eastern gate of the temple of Jerusalem to the temple. Now, what do we get with Jesus? We get Jesus coming from Bethphage to Bethany, down through the Mount of Olives, into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He is in person, in fulfillment of what Ezekiel was seeing. He is the one who comes, and where does he go? Right after Jesus passes the Palm Sunday crowd, enters into Jerusalem. It's not in your text, the gospel reading. It's the verse later. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. The glory of God was returning. The King of grace, the King of love, the King of mercy, God's glory in flesh comes from the east and enters into the temple. That is amazing. Jesus fulfills and he fills up everything in the Old Testament. That is amazing. Our God is good, isn't He? And our God is great. But I want to move on from Sunday to Monday. What happens on Monday? Well, you know, when you hear this, you'll say, but Pastor, you preached on that last Sunday. That's true. Last Sunday was Monday in Holy Week, and that's because we have a church here, and Palm Sunday is today. So it's a little bit out of order. But recall last Sunday, right? Jesus cleanses the temple area in Jerusalem. That about 36-acre, amazing plot of land, glorious in its architecture, its gold and its marble and so forth. Jesus cleanses that 36 acres, and remember what the problems were? The first problem is that there were the money changers in the temple area, and it makes it sound as if they were taking advantage of people in the church. Right? I was picking on somebody today. Teasing. And that person said before the service, Pastor, do you know where you're in? You know what you're in? You're in the church. Well, they were in the one holy temple of God, and what were they doing? They were having the money changers there in the worship space and seemingly taking advantage of the people. You also had merchants who were selling the sacrificial animals in the worship space, in the temple grounds. And then you had people using the temple as a shortcut. Remember that? Passing through the temple area. Now let's go to Zechariah 14:20-21. Now look, I know this. This is the second reading. I realize that this is a difficult reading. It's an easy reading if we were all, born and grew up Jewish. This would be an easy reading, and the impact of it would be very easy because, we don't have the same religious traditions after Jesus as they did there. As far as like this idea of holy in the way that they were using it with the temple, the separation unto God, these clean and unclean things. So you don't use unclean things, you don't use common things for sacred things and so forth. We may have a sense of that, but nothing like the Jews did under the Old Testament structure of religion. But let's look at verse 20 and 21. And you'll read this and say, okay, Pastor, what does this have to do with Monday of Holy Week? It does. And it's cool. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Oh, this is a great text. The bells on the horse will say holy to the Lord. Well, there was a place that had that phrase that we read about in the Bible. It was on the golden tablet that fit on the turban of the high priest in Jerusalem. It said in gold, holy to the Lord, because he had a unique place as a prefigurement of Christ and was absolutely the most holy and sacred, that the most consecrated priest in all of Israel, because he's the high priest. He's the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies. And so the gold plate, holy to the Lord. But now, Zechariah, again, about 520-530 BC, he's envisioning a day in which he's are going to have the same thing on their bells. And as you go on, the cooking pots will be as holy as the bowls used at the altar. And every pot in Judah, in Jerusalem, in Judah, will be holy, consecrated to God. In other words, you have this imagery, this picture of the spread of holiness, and thus the vanquishing of sin and death and the devil, that this holiness, this consecration, spreads throughout the land, indeed throughout the world. They all know God. Who's not in the temple? It says house of the Lord. That's the temple. Who's not in the temple? Verse 21, Canaanites. All right. Now, some of your Bible versions, I think this is true of the ESV, it won't say Canaanite. It will say trader or merchant. And those Bible versions that say Canaanite will have a little number or asterisk near them that says or merchant, something like that. Why is that? Well, Canaanite was a people group, right? They're a people group that lived there before the Israelites came through in the conquest after their slavery in Egypt. But since Canaanites, like the Phoenician Canaanites, who were well known as traders and merchants, a few times in the Bible, Canaanite means a merchant, as it does here. So when Jesus chases out the merchants and he cleanses the temple, it's just a mark of what Zechariah spoke about 520-something B.C. God is great, and God is good. God fulfills his plans, and God brings about your salvation in Jesus, and there is more to come. By the way, that's an important point. You will notice in both these cases in Zechariah, in regards to Jesus' fulfillment, it is partial and yet not complete, right? It's partial, not complete. It's now, happening now, in Jesus' day, happening now, and yet not yet. The fullness is still coming. And we can think about that in various concepts in Holy Scripture. So, for instance, the kingdom of God, it's here now. We're part of the kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're ruled by Jesus through faith. The kingdom is here now, and yet not yet, because there is the glory of the kingdom coming at the return of Christ. We are saved now. I hope everyone can say that. That if I were to die today, I know absolutely where I go. I would be in heaven with my Lord, with my Savior, not because I'm such a great guy, not because I've done great and wonderful works, but because I have a great and wonderful Savior. I know I'm saved, Jesus has done it, I haven't done it. And yet, there's a not yet even there. Because the fullness of our salvation comes at the resurrection. There's more to come. And so also in these prophetic passages, there's a now, not yet. Christ has begun filling these things in his first coming, and he will complete them in his second advent. And that will be a joy beyond all joys, that will give us a delight beyond all delight, because it will be the consummation, it will be the fulfillment of all that God has promised. But even in this first advent, the people are seeing this before their own eyes. They're seeing the unfolding of God's plan in history for your salvation. So, the Palm Sunday crowd crowned Jesus with praises and cheering him on as king. The religious leaders killed him. Pilate and the Romans killed him. And as it's been said, you can either crown Jesus or you can kill him. Crown him with your delight and your joy. There's no other choice. You crown him, or metaphorically, you kill him. It's just going to be in your life. Crown him with your praises. Crown him with your delight. Crown him with your joy.